That's powerful stuff. Thank you all very much for that. Just an awesome time of worship. I got to admit to being a little confused when Josh asked me to come to his church. I thought I was doing a dance solo, and then I found out this morning I'm supposed to preach. So a little bit off, but no, it is such an honor to be here with you this morning. As I said, my name is Cole Musio. I'm the President Executive Director of Family Policy Alliance of Georgia. And we're an organization. Our mission is a Georgia where God is honored, religious freedom flourishes, families thrive, and life is cherished. And that's something we can all get on board with. Amen? In order to accomplish that, what I think is a pretty big vision, because I don't think we're anywhere close, to be honest with you. In order to accomplish that big vision, we need an awake and alert and ready-to-do battle body of Christ across the state of Georgia. So let's start in Flat Creek. I'd love to open us up in prayer if we could. Father, I thank you for this opportunity, and Lord, I'll admit to being a very imperfect messenger this morning, and Lord, I pray that you give me the right words to say. Lord, this is a difficult topic, and Lord, I pray that you guide our conversation, and may we glorify you here in this body of Christ as we go forward and throughout the state. In Jesus' name, amen. I feel like I've got some really big shoes to fill this morning. Y'all are an extremely well-led church, and you're used to some phenomenal preaching, and I've gotten the sense that this is one of these Baptist churches where it's okay. I know he's not here, but I'd love us to give a hand for Dr. Sefko. I mean, what an awesome godly man of the Lord. I mean, just incredibly awesome, and y'all are so blessed. He has such a great reputation down at the Capitol. People know that he loves Jesus, and because he loves Jesus, he loves them, and because he loves them and he loves the culture, he is engaged in it, and he's a great ambassador for your church. This morning, as I am when every time I speak in a church, I also feel the weight of my dad. For the first 22 years of my life, every time I sat in a pew, my dad was the guy in the pulpit. My dad's a pastor. He still is in Iowa. And, despite being a grouchy curmudgeon, as I like to paint him sometimes, he is one of the best preachers in the entire world, on the entire planet that I've ever known. And so if at some point today I look like I'm frightened and my eyes glaze over, it's because I've got a vision of my father sitting in the back with his arms crossed, shaking his head at something that I've said. So pray for me this morning. My wife Spencer is here with me this morning. As y'all see, she's right there. And if you can see her, you can tell one thing about her immediately, and that is that she's settled. Okay, she's settled. She is absolutely gorgeous, and she is so much better looking than I am. Not only is she better looking than I am, she's an infinitely nicer, better, more likable person than I am. And I'm extremely blessed to be married to her. That is the best thing that I've ever accomplished. And this is probably the first time in roughly 6 years where she's been in a church service and she hasn't been pregnant or dealing with a troublesome small male person. We have three boys, and like their mother, they're all sinners. Our oldest son is named Peyton. He's 5 years old, and that kid is, I ain't gonna brag, but that kid is really smart. And he has just an awesome heart, and you can tell he loves Jesus. And one of the things that I love about Peyton, and I like to test him from time to time, and I'll say, Peyton, what do you want to be when you grow up? And his answer sometimes varies, but there's one constant, and he will always tell you with 100% certainty, he's absolutely convinced, he will never waver, he doesn't even blink, doesn't even flinch, there's no doubt in his mind, he will be the next Black Panther superhero. And I just haven't had the heart yet to really tell him that's probably not going to work out for him for a number of different reasons, but he is absolutely convinced of that. And he'll throw in professional basketball player, football player, all this stuff, and movie theater owner is something that he wants to be when he grows up. He throws that in there too. But he will be the next Black Panther because he says it will help him help people. Now, my middle child, Cade, is a different story. He's three, and I love Cade. I love Cade, but that kid is trouble. Y'all, he's either going to be president of the United States or he's going to be in prison. And Cade, you know, he's one of those kids, he's been on his brother's t-ball team for the last few years, and he has fans throughout the league. He's just got this natural charm and sense of humor about him. When he goes at the bat, parents of the other team have gotten so used to Cade and his antics that they clap and they cheer when he comes up to bat because they know he's going to do something funny. That's Cade. He's my kid that will literally swing from the kitchen chandelier. But the thing about Cade is he is honest. Cade, did you hit your brother? Yes. Cade, did you make this mess? Yes. I mean, Cade will own up to anything. Now, he's not going to change. He's going to be Cade. He's going to do Cade. But he will own up to anything. He's an extremely honest child. And my youngest son, Jarrett, is 16 months old. And as you can tell by my increasingly gray head, his personality and temperament reflects my middle child. He is very aggressive. He has a natural smile, natural sense of humor about him. His brothers adore him, and he rewards that by, he'll smile at them, get them to come in close, and then whack. And if he has something hard in his hand, like a lightsaber, a plastic lightsaber or something, they're really getting it. And they'll get repeated whacks. The kid loves baby shark, doo-doo, and he dances just like that. He's convinced that this means baby shark, and he will walk and run around the house saying baby shark, doo-doo. If you've not heard the song, you must. It's a classic. Baby shark, doo-doo, lyrics will really move you. But that's our family. That's my world. If you're a parent in the audience today, you know that when you have kids, it changes everything. You love your kids supremely. It changes how you look at everything. It changes how you think about everything, how you prioritize everything. When you have kids, it changes how you look at the world. But I've been convicted here recently of something that I've kind of flippantly said to describe why I do what I do. And maybe you've said something similar. If you're politically engaged, or if you're engaged in any kind of activity that's somewhat futuristic, you might have said something like this: I do it for my kids. Or, you know, you might have said, I do it for my grandkids. Or, we have to turn this country around or this state around for the next generation. And I've been convicted recently, and I want to challenge us this morning about how utterly wrongheaded that is. How much it undersells the biblical call, the biblical mandate to engage in public affairs. Because no matter what your life circumstance is, whether you have children or not, or grandchildren or not, whether you think you have time or not, whether you have political inclinations or interests or not, you are called as a Christian to know what is going on in your world, to know what is going on in your community, and to act and to engage. There is no option. You're called to be an opponent of evil. See evil, oppose evil. And so today, I want to talk about biblical citizenship. What does it mean? What are the characteristics of biblical citizens? And I've been told I've got 3 hours, and we're going to get deep, and we're going to get really into politics, and we're going to yell at each other. And that's the way we're going to... No, I'm kidding there. But I have 8 points. That's a lot of points. You can tell I've just got a lot I want to get out there. So I've told you I'm a son of a preacher. I work in politics. You gave me a microphone. It's your fault. Okay, so... I'll warn you, I'm going to go a little long. I'll probably stick to my notes a little bit because I want to make sure I get the scriptures right. I'll be using the ESV today. I'll kind of be flying through these verses. So, you know, I promise I'm quoting them accurately, but if you want to try to follow along, it's great. So I'll warn you ahead of time. I'll give you the point. If you want to write it down, you can write down the point because I'll say point one and then we'll go from there. And I'm not saying that these are the only 8 things that you need to know to be a biblical citizen, but I'm hoping that we can emerge today in a good place. So, first point. The first thing we need to understand about biblical citizenship is that it's an absolute universal call for the Christian. Our organization's theme verse is Daniel 32b, and in the context of an evil government that is violating the covenant, violating the faith, doing evil things, violating what we know in Romans 13 is the call of government to reward good and punish evil. Daniel 11:32b says, "But the people who know their God will stand firm and take action." The very definition of the people who know their God in that verse is that they see evil, they see violations to the covenant, they see government acting that it's not supposed to, and they don't just quietly, silently go to the polls, draw the curtains, and cast their vote. They're not the silent majority. They're not just the people that don't participate in evil. They stand firm and they take action. They're active in their engagement. This is consistent with the rest of Scripture. Matthew 5:16 says to let your light shine before others. Philippians 2 tells us to be children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So that begs the question, is it possible to go out into the world among a crooked and twisted generation and to not encounter the political and cultural issues of the day? Is that possible? Is it possible to go forward and to fulfill the two greatest commandments, to love the Lord and to love your neighbor, without being able to speak to these issues that you encounter every time you step outside your door and you interact with a crooked and twisted generation? If you do that, you're going to stand firm. You're going to take action to achieve the best outcome. My answer to those questions is no. As you go out into the world, we see a world that's increasingly hostile to everything that we believe, everything that's in Scripture. Now, this church, and I need to commend you, you have an excellent reputation. You're probably better than 99.9% of the churches across the state of Georgia at what I'm telling you. So the mission here is not necessarily to wake everybody in this room up, although maybe later I'll try to wake you up by yelling or something. But the mission is not to wake you up, but to keep you alert. And for those that are not engaged, those that say that's for somebody else, I hope that today we're all convinced and we're all ready to move forward and engage. There's never a time to pack your bags and cease engagement. There's never a time where we say mission accomplished, I can go back and retreat. I can go back and just live my solitary Christian life. There's never that time. What we're talking about is not an elective whereby you just add a few extra jewels to your crown and something that's optional, but you don't have to participate in. This is part of your faith. To live the Scriptures, you need to engage politically. The second thing I want us to understand is the where of biblical citizenship. Your citizenship is with a kingdom, not a country. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now this is a concept that's repeated multiple times throughout Scripture. 1 Peter 2:11 says a very similar thing. It uses the phrasing again, calling us sojourners and exiles. And if you parallel the Christian church with the nation of Israel, if we're supposed to look at the Old Testament and see reflections in what the New Testament is, and we look at the nation of Israel even today, we see some very strong similarities in why we're called aliens and strangers, why we're called sojourners, why we're called exiles, because there's not a place on this earth that is uniquely Christian. We're not in our home. Our home is with the kingdom. And so as Christians, we know that there are two types of people in this world. It's not Americans and not. It's not Republicans and Democrats. It's not even conservatives and liberals. It's those who follow Christ and those who do not. Your citizenship is with that kingdom. There's no other allegiance that you're a part of, no other group of people that you're a part of, no other cause that overrides that allegiance at all. So when you're thinking about things politically, and I'm going to throw out a bomb here, but if you're thinking about things politically, whether it's slavery, 150 years ago, whether it's abortion today, your goal, your objective is not to preserve and protect the United States of America, it's to preserve and protect the church and to advance its cause. Now, I'm not here to discourage patriotism, or as my British political science professor used to say, patriotism. I think that's a really fun way to say it, patriotism, but I don't think that's right. I'm not here to discourage patriotism. Be thankful to be an American. Be thankful for where you are. Be thankful for where God's called you to be, for where he's called you to engage, the community that he has placed you in. But at the same time, your kingdom, your citizenship is with the kingdom. The Lord has made it abundantly clear to be salt and light into his world, to engage. And your engagement is defined by your citizenship with the kingdom, God's law, God's purpose, God's objectives, not a nation, a country, or even a party. Thirdly, biblical citizenship trusts God's control, his sovereignty, and his plan. You know, I was recently going through the book of Genesis with my sons, and we call every night when we go to bed, we talk Bible stuff. We call it God talk. And I'm not sure my sons really understand that it's time just to talk about God, because Cade in particular will throw out a whole bunch of random stuff. But we do God talk. And I was going through Genesis, and it really struck me as we hit Genesis chapter 38, there's a very interesting juxtaposition there. So leading up to that, you hear about Jacob, you hear about his sons, you're reading about Joseph, the dreams that he has, the coat that he has. And then you get to chapter 38, and it's just this weird interruption to the story of Joseph, and it's quite frankly just kind of icky and ooey gross. It's a weird chapter. And if you're not familiar with it, it's the story of Judah, his sons, and Tamar. And if you are familiar with it, I'm not going to get into the nitty-gritty details of the story. But it involves Judah's first son. He marries Tamar, and he is so wicked, the Bible says. It doesn't give us much clues as to what his wickedness is, but he is so wicked the Lord puts him to death in a very active way. Now, that's right off the bat. That's pretty wicked, right? Yeah, that should shock you. Okay? The second son marries Tamar, and he's so wicked in his sexual relationship with his wife, the Lord puts him to death. Now, I mean, I know that the Lord puts the world to death in the flood. He puts societies to death in Sodom and Gomorrah, but this is really the only time in Scripture I can think of off the top of my head where the Lord acts as systematic executioner. He is going through Judah's sons and killing them. And Judah maybe gets a sense of this, and he acts unfaithfully. He doesn't make matters better. He makes them worse. He doesn't give Tamar his third son as he's supposed to do. He kind of withholds that. So Judah's sinning and acting unfaithful to the Lord. So how does Tamar respond? Well, she goes into prostitution. That's a logical response, right? So she goes into prostitution. That's not good. And then Judah sins even further by engaging her in prostitution. So what we've got is this very dark, twisted, X-rated movie going on here in Genesis 38. And we see all this wickedness. And we're not given any other piece of information in this section of Scripture to see Judah or Tamar or anyone involved here as somewhat redemptive. There's no other positive piece of things that we can cobble together and say, okay, well, this was the good coming out of the story, except the only other thing that we know is that a product of this union, one of the children of this union, becomes an ancestor of Christ. And so we see the Lord using evil deeds, evil people, evil actions to set up the line of the King of Kings. And then we move to Genesis 39, and we resume the story of Joseph. And look, I'll say this about Joseph. If you're reading up to this point about Joseph, it's easy to kind of read him as a little bit of a brat, okay? I've got this special code. I've got this special relationship with my dad. I'm having these dreams where y'all are bowing down to me. But I think what we're supposed to see Joseph as is he is someone who so cherishes his relationship with his father and so trusts the dreams that seem to be very clearly from the Lord that he cannot help but boldly talk about. So having done nothing wrong, his brothers sell him into slavery, and that's a horrible, horrible circumstance. And after that, life doesn't get better or easier for Joseph. He gets sold into Potiphar's house. He does all the right things. He works hard. He rises to the ranks in Potiphar's house. He's rewarded. And then we know the rest of the story. Potiphar's wife thinks he's cute. So she comes on to him, and she can't have him. He does the right thing. He flees. Does he get rewarded for that? No, he gets thrown in jail. And then though he does the right things in jail, he works hard, he rises to the ranks once again, he interprets dreams, he's in jail longer than he's supposed to be. But here we see again, the Lord uses evil circumstances, things outside of Joseph's control to establish him up as what? The ruler of Egypt. And he saves an entire society because of that. Now we could go passage after passage just to talk about God's sovereignty, and I hope that's something we can take for granted in this church. But these passages and their juxtaposition really struck me because you see God using evil deeds, evil actions, evil people to set up the line of the King of Kings who would save the world. And then God uses evil circumstances, things outside of our control, things that just seem to be happening to us even though we're doing all the right things. And he sets up the ruler of Egypt in a way that no one would have predicted, a man that saves the surrounding nations. And look, God is in control. There should be an urgency. There should be an energy. There should be a level of conviction when we engage in cultural issues. But there should never be anxiety. If God can accomplish these things in these circumstances, it should comfort us because we know he's in control. Whether Barack Obama or Donald Trump are in the White House, we know who's on the throne. Fourth, biblical citizens understand that political problems have biblical answers. That doesn't mean the Bible makes it abundantly clear, you know, how to balance competing interests on issues like immigration or taxes or guns or things like that. But there are biblical principles that tell us how to think, how to view one another. And there are biblical principles behind every problem. God has laid out how to live, and there is nothing that is distinctly political that isn't first biblical. On various issues, though, there is an abundance of clarity on how we're supposed to view God's word and how we're supposed to engage in our world. Genesis 1:27 shows us both that human beings are made in the image of God and that they're also made male and female. There's not a lengthy list of genders, and your biological gender is not in doubt, and it's not an accident. Okay? Psalm 139:13-16 doubles down on this idea, where it talks about how we're knit together in our mother's womb intimately, known, loved, and created and designed by our Creator, loved before birth. The Bible is also clear about sexuality and marriage. Mark 10:6-9, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God joined together, let no one separate. And the Bible is abundantly clear, and I'll say this again, the Bible is abundantly clear about homosexuality, often mentioning it in the context of some of the most grievous sins. 1 Corinthians 6:9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. These are issues that we encounter every day as we walk out into the world, every day as you turn on the TV, increasingly so, you're seeing these, and you're seeing people that embrace this and say, look, we can be faithful too. But the Bible is abundantly clear. And on the issue of homosexuality, we see in numerous places where it is what's referred to as the ultimate conclusion of what happens when God gives them up to their passions. It's where you end up for a society that ultimately just deviates and goes far off course of God's design. The Bible is clear, folks. This isn't about politics. This is about what the Scripture says. These are not matters that you can separate your faith. You open up the Bible right there in the first chapter, it's very clear. And if you're going to avoid it, you're essentially doing what many do, and you're ripping pages out of the Bible. If you're a Christian, you cling to your Scriptures. You cling to what it says, and you live it out, and you take action and stand firm. Fifth point, biblical citizens are Christ-centric and compassionate. You know, I was on Facebook recently, and that's obviously the best place to find all examples of biblical citizenship, right? All the debate there is just very nice, it's very friendly, very Christian. I'm on Facebook there recently, and one of our allied legislators had made a post that was very very generous towards his colleagues and said, look, I appreciate their sacrifice and their service. Well, it didn't take long for somebody to immediately chime in, and they had to be critical of that. How dare you offer some praise of these people that I disagree with? How sad. How sad that we live in that culture today where we cannot praise others. Look, there are valid disagreements. As we just talked about, there are issues that are abundantly clear in Scripture. There are valid wars that we're fighting in the political sphere. We must fight, we must stand firm, but we must understand that there are those who are follow Christ, as we said, and there are those who are lost. There are those who are spiritually dead, and those who oppose us are often in that camp. They deserve our compassion, our love, and our actions should point them to Christ. As we said before, our citizenship is of the kingdom. And our political engagement should be aimed at pointing them to the cross. We must be loving in our interactions, and hear this one, charitable in the motives that we ascribe to others, and focused on issues from a perspective that advances the gospel message. 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. I would say that if you're that guy on Facebook that is posting all the time about politics, you're super engaged, but it's not about Christ, and it's not characterized by love, you're the noisy guest that everyone wants to unfriend on Facebook or doesn't want to have at Thanksgiving. Your political engagement should be characterized by Christ and characterized by love. Sixth, and how counter to how the world sees us is this one. Biblical citizens understand that our product is joy. What we're selling, what we're talking about, what we're advocating for is joy. It's what's best for people. When we engage and we advocate for biblical values, we are not trying to take things away from people. We're not trying to make life more difficult. We're not trying to be mean or nasty. Psalm 19:8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We're trying to point people to a better and more joyful way forward. When we advocate for life, it's not to make things more difficult for women. It's to save them from a decision that has been had such dire consequences for so many. It's to say that every life is valuable and to establish a culture where all life is cherished. When we advocate for God's design and gender, we aren't trying to keep people from what their psychological condition says is their true self. We're trying to help them find hope, happiness, and contentment in the body that God gave them and take joy in that. We're trying to help them avoid a lifestyle that's often characterized by depression and suicide. When we advocate for God's design of the family unit, it's to point people to the clearest depiction of God's love and oneness, and it's to bring people ultimate joy and happiness that comes from sacrificial love and sanctifying partnership, just how I sanctify my sinful wife every day. Yeah. I was kidding. She sanctifies me. Okay. And we could go on and on. God's commandments are for your joy. They're not there to make life more difficult or more challenging. And when we see culture rapidly fleeing in the other direction, it's our job to call them back to his intentions. And I'll say this before moving on. You cannot love neighbor unless you engage on the issue of life, that every human being has value. You cannot love your neighbor unless you engage on the issue of gender identity, that we are all wonderfully and intentionally made by our Creator, and his design has no flaw. You cannot love your neighbor unless you point to what God has for us in marriage and his design for sexuality. Loving your neighbor means pointing them to joy. what we are advocating for isn't moralism. It's not legalism. It's not a return to yesteryear. It's not about a stodgier, more dutiful way of life. It's about embracing what God has for us and the joy. And we joyfully advocate for that product. It's something that transforms lives and culture for the better. Point seven, we're getting close to the end, I promise. The biblical citizen engages strategically, and they engage to win. As a competitive person, I like that part, okay? Often what I've found is that Christians in politics are told they just need to be nice and mild. Go with the flow, you know, don't be truthful, don't be aggressive. Just be nice and meek and mild. Roll with the punches. But while we're supposed to be Christ-centered and loving, and I'm not undermining my previous point, while we're supposed to be Christ-centered and loving, we're not to disarm and intentionally weaken ourselves. Look at Christ. He's a good example, right? Matthew 12, 34. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And referring to the Pharisees, Jesus could have used any terminology he wanted. But instead, he chose to use something that would invoke emotion. And he used similar phrases throughout Scripture. He used whitewashed tomb. He told parables. He told stories. He painted pictures with words, and he was unafraid in how he did so. Brood of vipers, is it nice? He could have said, y'all bad dudes, and it might have taken a little bit better. It might have been a little bit cleaner. But he says, brood of vipers, to show how aggressive he was willing to be, how truthful he's willing to be, and to paint pictures with words and let people know how serious it is, what he was saying. And so in my time, as I've run campaigns all around the country, I've encountered candidates and consultants and people involved in politics and Christian circles that they're not very good at it, unfortunately. They're bad at terminology. They're bad at phrasing. They're bad at winning other people to the cause. And they're so worried about being nice that they're afraid to be truthful. And they're afraid to truly engage. But that's not biblical. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. If you're going to engage in politics, do it to win. Be strategic. I'm not saying win at all costs. I mean, that's not what I'm saying at all. Don't misinterpret that. But learn from those who do it well. Talk about issues in a way that resonates with people. Bring people to our cause. Engage to win. We're not just supposed to speak and enjoy hearing ourselves be heard, but engage to win. Finally, the biblical citizen is willing to be persecuted. We're seeing increased evidence of this, aren't we? And here in the state of Georgia, it's not a foreign concept at all. Whether it's Netflix or Disney that try to bully a state and that's trying to protect and value life, whether it's the Atlanta mayor that wants to fire a fire chief simply for writing a few words of scripture, whether it's the Freedom From Religion Foundation that's working overtime to eradicate the First Amendment, we are the first generation of Americans whose religious freedom is very much in doubt, who are seeing persecution and will continue to see that expand. Scripture predicts this. So it doesn't catch anybody off guard. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Today, living a godly life is an affront to a wildly liberal culture. Now, Scripture is very clear. You will be blessed for being persecuted. It's something you should pursue. It's something that reflects a godly life. It's something that brings blessing upon you. But I'm going to warn you. You live in a culture today where someone can say, I'm a believer, and therefore I believe that you should be able to do whatever you want. I'm a believer, therefore I'm going to be radically pro-abortion. I'm a believer, therefore I'm going to march in the gay pride parade. You will hear those kinds of things frequently. And so simply going out there and saying you're a Christian and wearing a cross around your neck and saying that you believe in Jesus is not going to get you persecuted in today's day and age when you can make up your own terms. Because that doesn't mean the same thing to all people anymore. Where you will be persecuted, your persecution will come from believing the Bible and living it out in a way that clashes with culture. That's what you're called to do. Brothers and sisters, be prepared for persecution if you're going to live this out. It'll come if you haven't seen it already. Look, biblical citizenship is not an easy thing, but it is an absolute call. Your citizenship is with the kingdom, not a nation. We serve a sovereign God who is in control. We know that there is nothing political that is not first biblical. Our engagement must be Christ-centered, loving, and compassionate. We must realize that we are advocating for joy, not fuddy-duddiness. We should strategically aim to win, and we should be prepared for inevitable persecution for clinging to the cross. Look, over the last 2 years, I've been just amazed. I think I'm clicking here. Sorry about that. Over the last 2 years, I've been amazed by the journey that the Lord has put me on. In 2016, I was running a successful company up in Ohio, and by chance, I encountered our National Organization Family Policy Alliance at a meeting that I almost skipped. I mean, it was one of those, I get in the car, I'm like, I don't want to drive 2 hours, I'm not going to do this, and I just decided, okay, I'm going to do it. And I hear about this organization, I decide to hop on board, and within just a few, it wasn't to bring me on board, it was just to learn about what the organization is and possibly give money to it. Within a few months, I was hired to run this Georgia organization, and Georgia was not a state that was on their immediate radar to start something in. And we kicked this thing off, and then less than a year later, I'm walking into Brian Kemp's campaign office, and we talk about, among other things, how we cherish life. We talk about a heartbeat bill. And we had a great conversation. I knew that he was the right guy. A few days later, we endorsed him. A few days after that, he puts out a press release that says that we are intimately known and designed by our Creator. We are His craftsmanship, and we're going to protect that here in the state of Georgia. Amen. He puts that out. And, you know, we're proudly supporting him, and he's gaining traction in the polls in a race that most people didn't think he was going to be particularly competitive in. About a week before that election, I was rushed to the hospital. I was put in ICU for about a week, and at various points, my situation didn't look particularly good. In moments of lucidness, I was making sure I was on the phone with our organization and on the phone with our vendors to make sure we were allocating money in the right way so we could spend it in that race to make sure that he won. And any doctor or nurse that dared come in and bother me while I was lucid, they were going to get an earful about who they needed to go vote for on Tuesday, because I believed that it was that important. My first act upon leaving the hospital was going to his victory party. And we had some people here in this room that were so kind enough to me, so loving towards me, to tell me after this near-death experience that I looked like death. I really appreciated that. It was kind of, it's always good to have honest friends in your life. But we were there to celebrate, and I spent most of the general election recovering, but never stopped working tirelessly to help him win that election. Look, I'm not here to talk, regurgitate the past election, but I want you to get this. After less than 2 years of being in the state of Georgia, a place I never thought I'd be back in, a place that I'm here by coincidence, a place that the Lord has just worked in, I was put on this transition committee. We had the opportunity to plan for a heartbeat bill, strategize for that, then legislative session kicks off, we work hard for it, we get it done, and under the leadership of Brian Kemp, the state of Georgia affirms that all human beings are valuable, created by God, and that unborn children are natural people worthy of protection. We are leading the charge for life in the state of Georgia. Awesome, awesome thing. And look, this is not a story about me. But you cannot tell me over the last 2 years and the things that I've seen and the things that I've experienced, the number of times I saw that bill almost die, and the number of things where I've just seen God just show out. You cannot tell me that the Lord does not care about this. You cannot tell me that He Himself is not engaged actively in our culture. That He does not demand faithfulness from His people. And so today, look, I understand that this is a strong church. And I understand that you are doing some great things, and many of you probably are politically engaged. If you tuned me out a long time ago, most of you probably tuned me out a long time ago. But if our organization, Family Policy Alliance, can partner with you in any way, if you want to engage with us in any way, I'd love to talk to you about it. If you have another avenue through which you want to engage, that's great as well. But know this, with absolute certainty, you are called to engage. You're called to be gospel messengers, messengers of the good news, messengers of joy, messengers of what the scripture says in your culture no matter what. There is no option. You're called to do that. And so while I know the light shines bright here at Flat Creek, I'm hoping it shines brighter than ever before as we move forward. Let's pray. Father God, you are good. Father God, you can accomplish all things and you don't need any help. But Lord, you often choose to use your people in mighty and powerful ways. And Lord, I pray that as we worship here this morning, as we think about what you demand of us, what you require of us, what your scripture says, Lord, we ask to be used. Use us in our culture, Father God. Use us to be light in this world. Use us to be bold and use us to be faithful. Strengthen us, give us courage, for we know persecution will come. And help us to honor and glorify you and in all things, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.